leave this place and be ushered into your literal physical presence. And Lord, when that happens, we're so thankful that our hope, our confidence, our guarantee of eternal life is not based in anything temporal or anything fleeting or passing, but it's based in the surety of your word, the guarantee that your word will last forever. And within your word, we find the promise of eternal life. And so, Lord, it is from the scriptures that we learn how we are saved, and it's from your scriptures that we learn how to walk with you in this life, and yet also from your word that we are guaranteed that one day we will be with you forever. So, Lord, thank you for that promise. Thank you for that guarantee. And I'm so thankful for your presence in this service tonight, Lord. Father, we pray that you would just meet with us as we center around your word again, Lord, as we worship you and praise you, as we study through this amazing sermon that you spoke, Lord, that we would just give our attention to it, Lord, that you would stir our hearts and stir our minds towards a deeper devotion and affection for you. And Father, help us to apply the things that we hear tonight in your word, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but it would be, Lord, transformative, that it would actually make a great morning, great time of celebrating communion. And now, Lord, to gather again is just such a praise. And so we pray that we would just be, Lord, just attentive to what you have for us tonight. Lord, lead, guide, and direct in all things, and bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. We do have a new handout for you. And so we are in Matthew 5, but I have a new handout, which takes us through the rest of the chapter. So if I can get a couple volunteers, Evan and Josiah, thank you so much. Thank you so much, fellas. I knew they would volunteer. I just was kind of jumping ahead there. So Matthew chapter 5, you can go ahead and open up to that chapter, and we're going to be in verse 13 is where we're going to start. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 is where we're going to begin. So we'll be there. Mm-hmm. Yep, it's a new one. Yeah, they'll be back up this way, I'm sure. Are you holding your breath? Like, what are you doing? Anthony needs one, guys. And then all right. Make sure you grab one for yourself. Okay, awesome. So we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and I just realized when before I came down to the service, the handout that we did for the Beatitudes, which was the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, I just realized I don't have any extras of. So if you did not get one and need one from the past couple weeks we've been studying through, let me know, and we'll try to make sure we get you one after the fact so that we can kind of keep up. But chapters 1 through 4, we have copies of up here, so if you missed any of our Matthew study so far, please make sure you come up and grab one when we're all done, all right? And so, I thought Naomi was going to come preach. I was like, here, you want to lower it down, she can just teach it for us. So we've been going through again the Gospel of Matthew. As we're going through this gospel, we are kind of drawing a conclusion to the Old Testament and introducing the new. And as that happens, we have discovered a lot of great truth about the ministry and life of Christ. Obviously, his birth, his divinity, his temptations, his baptism, all these things we've kind of covered already. Chapter 5, we open up with the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This begins in chapter 5, verse 1, continues all the way through the end of chapter 7, which we again alluded to even this morning. And so last time we covered the Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12. And so we're going to continue in the text starting in verse 13. But before we do that, quickly, we mentioned this quite a few times in our study of the Beatitudes. What is the key text? What is the key text that we've the Sermon on the Mount? I've given it to you guys a couple of times. What is the key text that we've suggested? And again, if you study others, they might say it's a different text. But there's a passage, there's a verse in the sermon itself that gives us a way to understand the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. So what is that key text to the Sermon on the Mount? Does anyone remember? Or maybe they jotted it down. Of what chapter? Because you're right. So I'll make sure we're in the right chapter. What chapter? Yes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this is the key text. Remember, when you talk about the Sermon on the Mount, or you read about it, or you study about it, or read articles about it, there's a few different takes on this sermon. Some teach and believe that this has no practical application to the church today, that it's not really for us. It's specifically about the future millennial kingdom, that this is dealing more with that kingdom and what it's going to be like then. Some believe that in order to be saved, and to actually evidence that salvation, you have to follow all the things within the Sermon on the Mount. If you do those things, you're saved. If you don't do those things, you're not saved. And some have taught that that this is actually more of a way to see world peace in a kind of geopolitical type environment. Like if people as a whole in the world would just live this way, kind of like follow the golden rule kind of a thinking, then everything will be fine. We'll have peace. Everything will be great within the way we live in society. But really the point of this sermon is intended, I believe, and I think based on verse 20, to show humanity that there is a righteousness which we cannot attain in our own doing. We cannot attain the righteousness that we need for salvation and so that we're actually allowed into his kingdom based on just checking the box of the law that's needed. And even the most righteous in the community, in the people's eyes, would not have gained access because their righteousness is still not good enough. And so that's really the key of the Sermon on the Mount. It's to declare to humanity that we've all fallen. We're all broken. We're all in sin. There is no righteousness in ourselves. We need someone from the outside. And we're going to talk about it tonight, who has fulfilled the law. And that one has righteousness that we are given, that's gifted to us by grace. And that's how we have entrance into the kingdom. Now, understanding that as Christians, that this is the overarching idea, of course we see things in the Sermon on the Mount as believers already in Christ, that we strive to live in a way that would honor him. So we strive to live morally in a way that would please the Lord. And when we fall in those areas, we understand it doesn't take our salvation, but it does hinder the relationship. And now there is something between us and the Lord that we put there that the Lord is calling to us to repent of and can be removed. And so again, we do understand that there's a understanding that we're striving to please the Lord in how we live. But this is not intended to be a blueprint to salvation. And so I hope we kind of understand that as an overarching theme as we continue through the text. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Super familiar passage. I mean, the Beatitudes are really familiar to many of us. Many of us studied them when we were younger. But these three verses here are very familiar to us. But I'd love to read them and then talk a little bit about them. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Do I have a volunteer that would like to read those for us? Britt, awesome, thank you. Awesome. Thank you, ma'am. So here we see kind of a transition in the sermon. There's these moments in the sermon where Jesus begins to address maybe a different point of view or a different practicality in the sermon. And so here, what I kind of look at as more of a practical Christian living. So this is kind of now moving away from the generality of the Beatitudes and some of those things, which again, we as Christians understand because we know what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake. We understand those things, to mourn our sin, to understand that we're spiritually bankrupt, right? That we're poor in spirit and all those things. And that the benefit and the blessing of those things is that while in this world we're mourning, in Christ, there's comfort. In this world, we suffer for righteousness' sake, but we actually are rewarded, right, with the kingdom of heaven. And so we receive mercy, so we give mercy in these things. And so we understand that. Now, as we move into these three verses, we see kind of the practical Christian living, kind of the idea of some things that are going to be addressed through the remainder of the chapter even. So the first thing we see here is the calling to be salt and light. the calling to be salt and light. And this is not uncommon. Jesus used many physical illustrations when he was trying to communicate the truth of God's word. And so here he's using something they can understand. He says that you are the salt of the earth. He gives encouragements in this few verses, and he gives warnings. Encouragements and warnings. So here, the disciples and primarily the apostles are addressed. Those who fulfill the condition of discipleship have a responsibility laid upon them. So if we go all the way back to the beginning, chapter 5, verse 1, we see it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." So the crowd he's teaching to has a couple different groups in it. There's the disciples, his followers, and then there's the multitudes. And what makes up the multitude? Like, what, who do we think is in the multitude? What tribes and religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees? Okay, most likely not Gentiles yet. Okay, there could be tax collectors, there could be prostitutes, there could be just, let's just say it this way, sinners that are open sinners, right? Everyone knows that's a sinner over there. All of them have sinned, but what did the religious leaders do? Well, there's us, and then there's the sinners, and then there's the really, really bad sinners, right? They had these degrees, okay? The point is, it's a large gathering of just different people of different backgrounds, and they're all kind of hearing these teachings. But here, he seems to address those that are specifically his disciples, because the lost are not the salt of the earth, right? Those that don't know Christ are not the salt. They're not the light because they don't have the ability to do that in their natural state. So here he seems to be addressing, now he's kind of preaching to specifically the disciples. We're going to see in a little bit, he's going to kind of seem to preach to more of the crowd and everyone's included. But Jesus would do this often. He would perform a miracle and he would do it for the general audience that they might glorify God and believe in Christ. But he also did it to what? Strengthen the faith of the disciples. And so we see Jesus, he never really wasted these opportunities. He didn't target one group in the crowd. I'm only going to teach to these guys, and everyone else is just kind of there. He always would teach to the whole crowd and then also zero in on his disciples and their need. And so we see this happening throughout the sermon. So here we see a distinction between the disciples and the multitudes. The encouragement and the warning is this: don't lose your saltiness. Now, it's really important we understand this. This is not referring to salvation, but to our distinctiveness in the world. This is not referring to salvation. Again, some can easily say, well, you've lost your saltiness, you're good for nothing, and you're cast underfoot. Well, that's kind of like being cast into hell, so that's like losing your salvation, so you're lost. Just because there's similar words being used here doesn't mean it's the same interpretation, right? And so when we talk about this idea of being cast underfoot, it's not a loss of salvation, it's a loss of purpose, usefulness, right? What makes us unique and distinct in the world. One author wrote this: "Moreover, believers should influence the world for good rather than evil. If we fail to be distinct from the world, then we are like salt that has lost its saltiness. Salt that is no longer salty has lost its prime distinctive. Its whole reason for existence is gone. It's no longer unique and distinct from everything else around it." And so that's really what Jesus is teaching here. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, with wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing. It's saying the purpose, the unique distinctive that is this mineral, this salt, it's not for those things. We just have to throw it on the ground and we just walk on it. That's kind of what it's saying. It's just not the purpose it was intended for. Barnes' notes on the Bible also writes this: "The salt used in this country is a chemical compound, chloride and of sodium. And if the saltiness were lost, or it were to lose its savor, there would be nothing remaining. It enters into the very nature of the substance. In Eastern countries, however, the salt used was impure or mingled with vegetable or earthly substances, so that it might lose the whole of its saltiness, and a considerable quantity of earthly matter remain. This was good for nothing, except that it was used to place in paths or walks as we use gravel. So the idea is the salt they were using was mixed with kind of this vegetable and earthy substances. It wasn't pure, right? And so if it would lose its saltiness, it's not good for anything but just to use on a path like we would use for gravel. And I find it interesting that the connection is that it became too mingled with the world and with the worldly, earthly things. And I kind of see in the New Testament, as you read the Apostle Paul's letters, man, he talks all the time about believers and those in the church that were walking one way and then got maybe tangled up, intermixed with the values and the views and the love of the world. There's an example of Demas that loving this present world. And so we see believers, we can get so quickly entangled with the things of the world. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 is so important. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. That conformity is not primarily dealing with whether or not you go to the movies, whether or not you wear this to church or that to church. It's not the surface, borderline legalistic things that many have made it. When Paul says, be not conformed to this world, he's talking primarily about what? Our minds. That's why the next thing he says is, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Because when we're renewed in the Spirit, we'll think as Christ would have us to think. We're not going to think as the world thinks. So when I look at my day, I look at my job, I look at my family, I look at my careers, my paycheck, whatever, I don't look at those things as the world does. And how does the world look at the things like career, finances, hobbies, interests, and all that? Who's at the center of that when the world thinks about those things? Me. But as a follower of Christ, when I think about those things, Christ is at the center. So I don't think, oh, this is my money to do with what I want. This is my time to do with what I want. This is all from the Lord. And so I need to look at that. And as I'm looking at my life that way, now I see opportunities to be in not the way it's used today, but salty, right? Now I know today that's not really a good thing to be salty. Right? When you hear somebody say somebody's salty, they're not in a good mood. They're not being very kind, right? Kind of being a little bit mean. But we're talking about it in a good way, in a biblical way, right? We're trying to be salty to our communities. We want to be salt to those around us so that we're able to change the situation, to bring something different to the situation. Not only does he say that you're to be the salt of the world, but what else are we called to be? We are the light of the earth. So again, this is not only directed at the apostles, but all who walk in holiness. Anyone who's put their faith and trust in Christ and have believed in Christ and they're striving to walk in a way that honors him, this is directed towards them. The light we shine does not originate within us, but is from Christ. So he says, you are the light of the world, not because you're the origin of the light. You have the gospel within you, and that light in you is what God shines out into the world around you. And so that's how we're able to be the light of the world. And I love this, what he says here in this sermon. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. What a great, more about that in a second. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So we don't light a candle for light and then cover it. That's kind of defeating the purpose, right? No, it's meant to be obviously a light to all who see it. Mayer's New Testament commentary points out, well, as the natural light illuminates the world, so meaning the sun, the light that we have in the world, which in itself is dark, so are you intended to spiritually enlighten humanity. Christ is the principal light. He is the principal light. The disciples mediate the light. They kind of distribute the light as the mediators of his divine truth to men. And all Christians in general are, as those who are enlightened, also on their part, bringers of light and light in the Lord. And so it doesn't start with us. It doesn't originate. It starts with Christ in us through the gospel. We're just the mediators of the light. We're just the bringers of the light. We're meant to kind of communicate that and show that light. And what's amazing is I feel as though we as Christians, sometimes we forget this, that darkness can never drive out the light, but light will always drive out the darkness. right? If you're in a dark room and you turn on a flashlight, the darkness doesn't overtake the flashlight. The flashlight, the light from that flashlight, takes over the darkness. And I feel as though we live in a church culture today, in America today, where more and more Christians are pulling the light out of areas of influence. And we're retracting back even deeper and deeper into our churches. Because we feel as though it's just hopeless and it's lost and there's no chance for God to do anything out there. I know that the world is not in a good place. I know that the Bible says as the time approaches, things will get worse and worse. Sin will grow more and more. But nowhere in Scripture does it say, and at this point, the church can take time off and stop sharing the gospel. At this point of brokenness, now the church can just kind of retract back and hide in their buildings and be fine. No, we're always, all throughout the New Testament, told, go, bring the light, bring the word, bring the gospel. And so as Christians, we should not be taking light out of areas of influence in our world. We should be praying for God to put lights in those areas of influence. Yes. The only difference I would say is that because we have the gospel in us, it actually, like the Bible says, that Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come out of us like a river of water. So the living water in us will flow out of us. That's kind of why I use that terminology. But yes, we are reflecting in the same sense his light, his gospel. But we are blessed because we actually have the light in us. But the problem is it didn't start with us. And that's what we try to think it's us. It's not. We are just the ones mediating, giving out, bringing the light and reflecting the light of Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. So the light we shine is obvious to the world around us. That's the point. John Wesley points out in his writings that those that live holy lives are unable to hide no more than the sun can hide in the firmament of a city or a city on a mountain. Like, and I love what John Wesley says there. Like, we cannot, as now again, I know when I read that out loud, so many Christians go, yeah, but that's the problem is I'm striving for that, but I'm falling short. So I'm not doing that. We're never going to reach a point, I truly believe this as Christians, where we go, yeah, I'm perfectly living that holy life. Because the minute we do, we're arrogantly walking in pride. And guess what? We're not then living holy lives. So I understand when we say that, when John Wesley says this, that those that live holy lives aren't able to hide, so many Christians go, man, one day. Don't think of it in that sense. If you're in Christ, you are holy. You have been set aside. You've been set apart for his purposes. We actively pursue holiness because we are holy. We don't actively pursue holiness to get holy. We already are. So what we're doing is we're pursuing that holiness practically so that Christ will be seen through us, right? Avi.
And part of that set apartness for that holiness is not like...
Right.
It is like you're warring against the flesh. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And makes you aware. And so as you're not doing all the things that the world does, like, oh yeah, let's go to the bar. Oh yeah, let's like you can smoke a joint. Oh yeah, let's blah blah blah, whatever we're doing, right? Like as you're warring against all of that and turning going the other way, that's how you're set apart. Because
yes.
It's so different. Like, why aren't you coming to the bar? Because why aren't you like
right.
That's why you're saying, right?
Yes.
So all these
yep.
Things
Why aren't you pursuing the things that everyone else is pursuing at the end of the day? Yeah. No, and that's a great point. The pursuit of holiness is merely that. I'm just pursuing Christ-likeness. And so every day I want to be more like him. And when I fall short of that, which by the way, I do, repenting, turning from that sin and trusting in Christ. Like that's part of the process. So when John Wesley says this, it's true. As even you're pursuing it, we'll never arrive this side of heaven. Right? We're always going to fall short because we're in the flesh. But as we're pursuing that, that's how that light is being shined even more and more. And I love that Jesus says that, and Wesley says this too, that it's like a city on the side of a mountain. You can't hide it, especially at night in the darkness, you see it. Now, as I was reading through different commentaries and things, I came across this. I thought it was interesting. Some have suggested that if the Sermon on the Mount was preached on a mountainside in Galilee, we don't know the exact location, but many believe that it was preached on a mountainside in Galilee. If this is true, when Christ said a city on a hill cannot be hidden, he may have pointed their attention to Cephed, which is a city of Upper Galilee set on a mountaintop 2,650 feet above sea level. So Jesus may have been, if he's on a mountainside in Galilee, and this city is there on a mountaintop, within, they can see it, it's eyesight. He could have pointed and said, it's just like that city there. You can't hide that. You know it's there. And I love that Jesus most likely used illustrations like that. I love that he tied in things in the world around him. So the question we ask is, if this is how we're called to live, to be salt and to be light, to pursue these things, why should we desire to live this way? Why is this even a calling in our lives to live this way? And he tells us in the passage, because our works, and what are our works? Being salt and being light. And whatever that means in the area of influence that you're in. Because our works will be evident to others, and God will be glorified. Look at verse 16 again. As we're salt, as we're light, others will see these good works. Not perfect works, but good works. We're pursuing these things. And they're not glorifying us. It's great. At the end of the month, we're going to thank you for your service. Thank you for what you do. I love that we take time to do that. Here in September, at the end of the month, we're going to do Appreciation Sunday. And I love doing that, where we're just going to take one Sunday morning, and we're not going to name all the names of everybody like that, but we're just going to take a time to say collectively thank you to the junior church teachers, ushers, praise team, welcome center, those that come during the week when no one else is here and clean the church. We don't pay to have the church cleaned. People in the church just come and clean the chairs and do all those things. And if you're ever wondering, I wonder who does that? I wonder who cleans the chairs? Just when you see people come in with like food and drink on a Sunday morning, the person that's watching them most intently is the one that cleans the chairs. The person that's like watching them come in with that third cup of coffee with no lid on it, which I don't even understand. We provide lids. Why do we not put a lid on the coffee? Okay. But all this, all these that serve, it's great to say thank you for what you do, and we appreciate you, and you're making an impact. All those who serve in Word of Life and small group leaders and help kids memorize verses and all this stuff is great. It's good to say thank you, and we appreciate you. That's fine. But notice the glory doesn't go to us. And this is why I for a long time, and I've said this before, but I understand why people say it, but for the longest time, I refused to stand by the doors or stand on the way people going out, because so many people, and I believe they mean it, and if they don't, I'm just going to believe you mean it, okay? So if you don't mean it, whatever. But people say, oh, great message, preacher. And I used to just get so frustrated at that, not because I didn't think they meant it. I didn't agree with them because I was like, well, I missed this point, stuttered on that. That didn't land. This didn't go right. And that's why I always love getting in the car and asking Sandra, how do you think the message went? Because she always says the same thing. Oh, my good. It went fine. I'm like, what's that? No, yeah. You're just, but I used to hate that because I didn't want anyone to think they had to feel obligated to say that. Because I don't care if anybody, if I'm here for another 20 years, praise God, that would be awesome. And then the next person comes in, I don't want one person to say, oh, Pastor John used to. Because if that's the case, then somewhere I messed up. I don't want my name on any of this. Just like many of you, when you serve, there are so many that serve in so many ways. And if I was to say to you, hey, we want to bring you up on stage, you'd be like, nope. Not because you're embarrassed. It could be because you're just shy. But a lot of people that serve here, do you know how so many people say, I just do it for the Lord? Like, I don't need that. I appreciate it, but I don't need that. So when we talk about this being salt and being light, it's so that God is glorified. So other people will go, man, their God is amazing. When people leave church here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, I hope people leave going, man, that God is amazing. Man, they love their Lord there, or they worship like they really love Jesus. It's not about one person. It's about Christ. And so I love that if you want to gauge, it's way better than anyone else could, including ourselves. And if we're not living as salt and light, the Holy Spirit will let us know, right? I've been there. You've been there. But if you're really like, man, is God really working in my life? Am I really being used of God? Do people glorify God because of your influence in their life? Like, that's how I would gauge that. And I'm not saying we make it happen, but are we being used of God so that people will glorify God through us?
But how would you know if they do?
By people telling you. Or you see them glorifying God. You hear them talk about how God is working in them because of your influence in their life. Or how you've helped them to be encouraged in this by praying for them or by encouraging them in scripture. I've had people text me and say, hey, I have a question about this. And you answer back with some scripture. And they're like, hey, thanks. That really helps me in my walk with Christ. Like, that's how I gauge, okay, am I being open to God using me in some way? Now, it may go seasons without hearing that. But I'm just thinking, if God is being glorified, you're going to see that fruit at some point in some way, shape, or form. But that's why I think the primary way we know is by the Spirit's convicting and working. But as a secondary to that would be, are people actually around you talking about God, glorifying him, praising him? Things seem to be directed towards him because of your influence in their life. That's one way that I would say we can kind of see what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. As you're doing this, they're going to do that. Sometimes you may not know, but I do think there are times we hear that from people, and let that be an encouragement. Like, thank you, Lord, for making me aware of that. Now, I know other people that teach junior church for five years, right? And they don't know if the kids are getting it. They don't know if they're picking it up. But then maybe 5 or 10 years later, you see that young person now as a young adult, and they're living for the Lord. And you can say, man, thank you, Lord. I got to have a part in that. Just a small season when they were 4, 5, or 6. But thank you that I got to be a part of that. So those are kind of ways that I would, as an encouragement to those that are serving, for sure. Great question, though. All right, verses of Christ to fulfill the law. The purpose of Christ to fulfill the law. So one more. Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. At the beginning of Matthew 6, it talks about beware of doing your stuff in front of people so that they...
Right.
Right. So, but I think, is that like then the glorifying God, is that more of like by service community versus like giving? Is that the difference of like why, like, oh, beware, don't let your right hand...
So should I tell her that she should just wait till chapter 6? Should we say that? So here's, I mean, a quick summary answer. The difference is... the heart of those in 13 through 16 and the heart of those he's talking about at the beginning of 6.
Okay.
What is the heart of those Pharisees that tithe to be seen, that wear their fasts outwardly so people will say, wow, you're really godly? That, I think, is a heart problem. That's the difference. I think when you're humbly seeking Christ as a follower of Christ and somebody recognizes that and just says, man, it's really been a blessing to me to see you walk with Christ as an encouragement, and you direct all glory to him, that's different than those in 6:1 where it's like, I do all of this so that I'm glorified, right? He talks about beware of the religious leaders that pray to be heard, that love the seats of honor because they get respected, right? So that would be one of the differences, but we'll dive into that more. Absolutely.
But that's where you had spoke earlier, where the Holy Spirit convicts.
Yes.
Because when you find yourself getting to that point,
mm-hmm.
you're taking the Holy Spirit, if you're walking with him, will say, hey.
Yeah. Yep.
And draw you and rein you back in.
He's a little more firm with me than just hey, but.
That's where it starts.
Yes, that's where it starts. Yes. If I listen the first 3 times, it's nice and gentle. The 4th, 5th, 6th time, yes, yeah, it gets a little aggressive. That's 2x4, spiritual 2x4. That's intense. I was thinking like fly swatter, but that works too. What's that? Yes, it's a spiritual board of education. I like that, David. I like that. That's good. That was a good dad joke. Man, he just had that ready in the holster, just ready to go. Does your dad got good jokes? Yeah. Oh, they both agreed. Wow, that's awesome. My children don't agree with that. I have no jokes. All right. Verses 17 through 20. We're going to go, or verse 19. We've read verse 20 already this evening, but 17 through 19. And so we'll read through there. So one more volunteer that'd like to read those verses for us. Sandra, thank you. 17 through 19. We'll say 19. We already read 20, so.
Therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Awesome, thank you. So here we see this idea of Christ's purpose. And this is interesting that he kind of interjects this into the sermon at this point. Christ begins, again, a new aspect to the sermon, which continues to the end of the chapter. So now he's speaking about this idea of fulfilling the law, and then he's going to get into a long section about the, you've heard it said, but I say. And so Christ, again, is not rescuing us from the Father and his unrealistic legal demands. He is not here to be the softer, more understanding part of the Godhead where there is no holy standard. He is not eradicating the law. He is not destroying the law to save us from the evil, bad God of the Old Testament. And some have this view of God and Jesus. They think that God the Father in the Old Testament is this vindictive, Zeus-like God, and he's just angry all the time. And then Jesus, the gracious God, comes and saves us and rescues us from this angry Father. It's not the picture that Jesus is conveying. He's actually clear. This is not why I've come. I've not come to destroy the law. Christ is coming as the Son in absolute agreement with the Father and the Spirit to accomplish the plan of salvation, which was ordained before the foundations of the world. Christ fulfilled not only the letter of the law, but the intent of that law. Many religious Pharisees and followers of God in the Old Testament, and even the Apostle Paul could claim, I was blameless in the law. They could follow the letter of the law, but the intent of the law, the heart of the law, is where we all stumble. Again, he was righteous, Christ, in every way. That's so hard to fathom. He was righteous and perfect in every single way. This is vital to our salvation because God granting us forgiveness of sin is wonderful. But if we have no righteousness, we have no entrance into his kingdom. We don't just need forgiveness, we need forgiveness and righteousness. It's great to be forgiven, but if we're still not righteous, then we haven't earned merit into his kingdom. However, because he, God, imputes his perfect righteousness to us, while forgiving our sins, all by grace, we are ushered in as citizens of his kingdom. Jesus is clearly, again, setting himself apart from the teachers of the day as an authority to discern the law and the prophets and the one that authorized their words. I just saw a typo here. Do you guys have two twos?
Yeah.
Okay, that should be 2, 3, and 4, not 2, 2, 3. Many of you figured that out yet. I really hope the former administrator of education doesn't catch that and judge me. But this discernment of Christ saying, I'm here just here to tell you which laws are the right laws or the important laws, which he does. I'm here to display to you that as an authority of the one that authored the law. I spoke it. I gave this to Moses. This originates with me. And so therefore, I can fulfill this law in every aspect. Some of the religious leaders would pick and choose which commands to follow. They elevated man's traditions and lowered God's standards. And Jesus is making clear, I'm not doing that. I'm not picking and choosing. I'm not elevating some things and lowering others. I am fulfilling the entirety of the law. Another interesting point one commentary brought forward is that Christ is also making it clear that he has no intention of destroying the law or customs of the nation, as some might charge him doing as he preaches a new kingdom. So he's not telling them, I'm coming in to pick and choose which laws are good or bad and which ones I want to follow and not follow. But he's also saying, I'm not eradicating the customs and the uniqueness of God's covenant relationship with Israel. I'm not destroying all of this. Because some of the religious leaders are thinking, well, you're teaching this new kingdom. This is a new way. So you're just getting rid of everything in the Old Testament. You're eradicating all of these great prophets and teachers and the Word of God. We're not going to let you throw out the Word of God. And he's making it clear, that's not my intent. I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets, which law and prophets is a summary for all of the Old Testament. But I've come to fulfill the law. Now, we know he fulfills the law in his perfect righteousness. Many believe when it references the prophets. Some say that's just a reference to the Old Testament as a whole. Others believe that's talking about messianic prophecies that were prophesied of Christ, like Isaiah's many prophecies or others. And so Christ is saying, I'm fulfilling the law in every aspect, and I'm fulfilling every one of those messianic prophecies. Either way, right? There's one who is coming who will restore the relationship between God and man. Right, that pre-messianic covenant promise that I will make this right. And Jesus is making it clear, I've come to fulfill that and to make that happen. As followers of Christ, we are not under the law. We are not under the law. We are freed from the law in Christ. However, as Christ followers, we look to the moral law of God as a guide to lead us in our practical lives. There are many Christians that put themselves under the law, even laws they make of their own doing, laws of their denomination, laws of their traditions, whatever it might be. We are not under the law. We are free in Christ. If you want to say we're under a law, we're under the law of liberty or the law of Christ, which means that he is the one we look to in all things. However, the moral law of God is there to guide us, and we strive to honor him in those things. We studied a lot on the Ten Commandments back months ago. And we talked about that moral law of God and how we need to strive to honor him in those things as an example of holiness in the world. The call to us in verse 19, if you have to summarize what it says in verse 19, is to practice what we preach. Not just to teach it, but to live it. And when we fall short of that, we cry out in repentance and receive grace. The teachers of the day were willfully disregarding certain laws of God and encouraging others to do the same. Not only were they saying, ah, it's fine, you don't have to do that, or I don't have to do that. They would say, you don't have to do that. That's not really that big of a deal. Which is amazing to me that these are the ones that are supposed to be leading the people towards God. Jesus rebukes this teaching and calls the apostles and multitudes to genuine faith. Now, this sounds familiar to us, I hope, when he says that we should be teaching and living these things out in genuine, real, practical faith, evidently living out our faith before others, because that's really the whole point of James chapter 2. James chapter 2 says, go and live this faith out. Be real, be genuine in Christ. Yes.
In order to have the righteousness imputed to us. And I just think, like, that's such an amazing thought to think about, really, what it would be like to physically live a perfect life, mm-hmm. especially in a fallen creation.
Yeah.
Because, like, even if you're not being tempted by something, because there's, like, sins of commission, right? Like, something you could do that's sinful. But then there's something you could not do that's also sinful. Like,
right.
So, mm-hmm. like just that, what a incomprehensible way to have a life lived.
Yeah.
Like I would just love to see what that would have looked like lived out in the flesh for
yeah.
the day.
Yeah.
But and also just how difficult that must have been as well. Like mm-hmm. his knowing his father mm-hmm. and seeing the fallen creation and how sinful everyone is and how they're not getting it and just missing it and how sad it would be and all of that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And just to really, like, meditate on that, like, how powerful that is.
Mm-hmm.
And especially, like, in contrast with the Pharisees, like, oh, yeah, you don't got to do that. Like,
right.
Yeah,
willfully just choosing to pick and choose. Right, absolutely. No, and it's amazing.
Like, because you're not perfect at all.
Right. It's amazing to think about the fact that, I mean, the word says that Jesus pleased the Father in all things, which is absolutely incredible to think about. Like, everything, every single thing. Yep, absolutely. Great point. So Jesus then gives us examples of how our righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. So he talks about, then he gives us examples of what that looks like. And for time's sake, I'm going to give it to you, but we're not going to read through all these passages, all these different verses. I encourage you to do so, but I'll give you kind of the heading of each one. Again, he emphasized the moral precepts of the law Remember, these are intended to point out our need for Christ, and that in Christ we strive to honor him. So these are the things that are intended to do that. So this is the "you have heard it said, but I say" section of chapter 5. This starts in chapter 5, verse 21, and goes all the way down through verse 47. So again, I encourage you to read this. But here's just the different things he touches on in this. And the Sermon on the Mount talks a lot about these different topics. We see a lot of these topics and these different things addressed. And so we'll get more of this in chapter 6. But he talks about personal relationships as far as anger and murder in verses 21 through 26. You guys have those verses, right? Mm-hmm. On the back there? Okay, yep. He talks about marital relationships, the ideas of lust and adultery in verses 27 through 32. He talks about oaths and commitments in verses 33 through 37, which again, we wouldn't think much of, but he actually spends time talking about that. He talks about how you respond to those that wronged you, verses 38 through 42. And then he talks about loving your enemies, which is ultimately loving your neighbor, verses 43 through 47. And so he covers a large amount of content in this sermon. And the whole point is, you've heard it said this way by the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. I'm teaching you that this is the heart of that. This is the intent of that. And so what's it meant to do? The crowd instantly knows, wow, I kept that at the surface level, but I definitely need to keep it at the heart level. And so it's meant to show them their need for what? The one who has fulfilled the law, the one that is their Savior. Again, we see in this section the heart of the law, that we are called to love God with all of ourselves. That's really what it's talking about in a lot of these, loving God with all of ourselves, which is only possible in Christ, within Christ, with the Spirit. And as an overflow, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So anger and forgiveness and bitterness and all these things we battle with deals with loving God first and loving our neighbors. It's all interconnected in that. That living and thinking this way will lead us to being the gospel light and salt, so others will come to Christ. Then we come to the end of the chapter and are honestly shocked to read the call of Christ. After all of that, you've heard it said, but I say this. We read verse 48. So look at verse 48 with me, please. So all of that, he just lays out how if you got to the end of verse 47, it didn't go, wow, like, I'm struggling in that, or you got on me about that, or that's something I'm struggling or sinful in. If you got to that point, that's pretty incredible. But the point is to show us our lack of righteousness. Then verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So we see the command to be perfect. Can we possibly be perfect when he just laid out all of that? Are we to be perfect in all things as God the Father is perfect? Is this perfection a possibility in this life or just in the life to come? The word perfect here is the Greek word teleos, and it implies completeness or maturity rather than flawlessness. This is not saying be flawless and be perfect as God is perfect. It's talking about complete and mature. I love how the pulpit commentary writes to this idea. The word, this idea of perfect, denotes those who have attained the full development of innate powers in contrast to those who are still in the underdeveloped state, adults in contrast to children. Thus, the thought here is you should be satisfied with and shall attain to no lower state than that of maturity. So we're striving for maturity. But what is it as to which they shall be mature? Surely not the whole law as illustrated by all the examples since verse 21, for verses 31 and 32 are excluded by the comparison with God immediately following. And so it must be the subject with which this sentence is closely connected, verses 44 through 47. Love to others even though they have done you wrong. The author continues, in this respect, love to others, you shall admit, says our Lord, no lower ideal than that of maturity, even such maturity as is found in him who sends sun and rain on all alike. This does not imply that man will ever have such fullness of love as the Father has, but that he will fully and completely attain to that measure of love to which he as a created being was intended to attain. So what is the author saying? The key is that we are to be mature in how we interact with those around us, that we are to love as mature followers of Christ, not responding in as mature. Where's the system? We're pursuing that maturity, that completeness, that when Jesus talks at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about this idea of loving those outside of you, loving your neighbor, we are to be mature as the Father is mature. So in conclusion to this chapter, we walk with Christ and desire to live with moral integrity and embody the virtues that Christ displayed. This comes about in our lives as we fix our eyes on Christ, seek his face in prayer, and hide his word in our hearts. We strive to be the salt and light in this world for Christ, not fulfilling the law or destroying the law, but resting in the finished work of the life, ministry, and cross of Christ. As spirit-filled, flesh-trapped believers in the world today, we will grow in Christ, stumbling at times into disobedience. However, the key is not to wallow in our sin, but to repent and turn from it, which also means striving to learn and abstain from sin by any means necessary for his glory and our blessing. We do not believe and claim perfection before Christ this side of heaven. We all stumble. But when we stumble, what do we do with it? Do we wallow in it or do we repent of it? Do we trust Christ anew and say, Lord, I'm sorry for that. Give me strength. But we don't just continue down that road. We strive for something more. And so I love that Christ calls us to this. And I'm so thankful that we don't have to fulfill the law. That I can't fulfill the law. What does the apostles even say in the early church? Acts 15, the first church business meeting. Which is really kind of what it is. Hey, there's these people that aren't following the traditions of the Jewish faith. They need to do this and this and this. And I love what Peter says. You're putting a weight on them that our forefathers couldn't fulfill. We can't fulfill. And I'm so thankful that Christ fulfilled the law so that we have grace to believe unto faith in salvation. And so hopefully this chapter is an encouragement to you. Hopefully things. And we'd love to continue to encourage you. So if you have any questions, let me know. But we'll pick up chapter 6 next week. And we'll open up with Avi's kind of opening question there a little bit. So, but we'll dive into that next week. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us the rest of this evening and the week ahead. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that we would draw from this chapter tonight such great praise, such great worship, as we elevate the name of Christ. Lord Jesus, you did what only you could do. You did what we could not do. Your law is not the problem. The problem is that we cannot fulfill the law. The problem is that we have sin in us. Sin is not just this external thing that we deal with. Sin is internal. It's in us. And because we are sinful creatures, we consistently and willfully choose things that are, Lord, just completely disregarding your law, your will, your word. And I'm so thankful that when you came to this world and you lived your sinless life, that you did that so that we might be imputed the righteousness of Christ. And so we don't boast in ourselves, we boast in the cross. We boast in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We boast in what you've done for us. And thank you, Lord, for that. But Lord, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we do pray that while we all stumble, we all have weak areas in our life, I pray that we would all strive this week to honor you, not so that we'll be saved, but because we've already been saved. So Father, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for your grace that when we do turn to you in repentance, you receive us, you restore us, you pick us up, and you put us back in the field. You put us back to work and we are allowed to be the salt and light that you use to draw others to you, that you would receive glory. So Father, again, we thank you for all of this. Give us a great week ahead and help us to be that salt and light you've called us to be in the lives that we come in contact with this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We will see you Wednesday night at 7:00. Don't forget Word of Life registration. If you did not register yet, please do so.